Amen. Amen. How many is happy for the Lord this morning? How many is glad that you have a Savior? Someone that you can rely on, Brother Paraby. You don't have to rely on yourself. You just put all your cares on Him. Makes all the difference in the world. We're glad for that. I'm real pleased with the presence of the Lord and the song service this morning. The attitude of the saints when they come into the house of God makes all the difference in the world. And so in their reverence to the house of God, I just thank God that He has allowed us to see that and that we have a people that's willing to approach Him properly. And then we'll let the musicians go ahead and have their seats. And if you have your Bibles, we'll go ahead and get into the scriptures this morning. Matthew chapter 26. Man, so many times I heard Brother Ram say that, you know, and the scripture says it, he was quoting scriptures that heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. So when we read these scriptures, just remember it's words, the words of God, not words of man. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, we read through verse 46. Matthew 26, verse 36. This is where Jesus is going to the Garden of Gethsemane. So then Jesus with them, then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane, a place, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, watch, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went again away again the second time and prayed, saying, O Father, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith to them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Let's just bow our hearts to the Lord. Pray over his word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time today, place, and desire in our hearts. Come, Lord, look into your word. God, to recognize these are the words of eternal life, and they are for our instructions, Lord. They are good for doctrine and for correction and for everything we have need of in life. Lord, there are many things in life that there is no other rule book, no other way that we can be guided correctly, except, Lord, it's from this word. And we ask, God, today that you would grant to us the liberty to sit at your feet, Lord, and hear the things that you would say. We give you, Lord, the preeminence this morning to come and take all of our faculties, our speech and our hearing and our thoughts and everything about us, our desires, Lord. We give you the right, Lord. We lay it at your feet to use as you would desire. Lord, to speak what you would have spoken this morning, that you would hear in your people what needs to be heard. God, that you would be the life that is living, growing, prospering among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you can be seated. Remember ye the firstborn. We've been talking about that. Remember the firstborn. This is part three. And we just want to pick up where we left off and go on with that. Remember the firstborn. How many have begun to see some things in your life that actually is firstborn and you didn't know it? And if you're not seeing something there, then I'm not doing my job well, because I want you to see that there is a lot of places in your life that is firstborn. Remember, anything that you can identify being firstborn in your life or first fruits, anything that falls into that category already belongs to God. It's already His. And like we rehearsed last week, I believe it was, but when the scripture says that when He actually brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and He did it by the firstborn, by the death of the firstborn, because of that, God purposed in Himself from that day forward that He would take all the firstborn to Himself, that they would be His and they belong to Him. And He required children of Israel to give to Him the firstborn and first fruits also to Him. That's why I'm bringing the two of them together, because all things that are first belong to God. And so that's what the scriptures are telling us. And what I want us to see is that everything that God gives us, I don't care if it's your breath, if it's your money, if it's your time, if it's your wisdom, everything that you have was given to you by God. The scripture said if we have it, then why would we glory as though we had it in ourselves if it was given to us? Because it's given to us, we must always recognize, I have it from Him. I'm pretty sure that if I stood up there this morning and I took the mindset of myself, I'm standing here and I'm going to do my job in myself and I don't need God's help, I'm pretty sure I probably wouldn't get through the service. And that's what we need to all arm ourselves with. We should all remember that everything we have come from God. And so because of that, He wants us to recognize that. And so we are to take, recognizing that it all come from Him. And He just says, look, I'll give you all this, but I just require one thing. I require that you give me a small portion of what I've given you. Give it back to me. Actually, it's already mine. It belongs to me. And if you don't give it to me, you're robbing me. That's what the scripture is saying. But if you'll give it to me, then I'll open up the windows of heaven and I will pour out a blessing upon you that you can't even contain it all. I don't have it to pull up, but let's just go there. Let's go to Malachi. I want to show you. And Malachi is talking about tithes and offering, but I want you to see that this same concept applies to everything in your life that could be considered firstborn. Everything that God's given you, you owe it to Him to give the best of that and the first of that back to Him. And if you do, then God will open up the blessings of heaven and bless you in that area that you are surrendering to Him. Malachi chapter 3. Let me find where it is real quick. Verse 8. The scripture says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And he answers the question. He says, in tithes and offering. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me. So look what happens if you don't give to God the first fruits. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So everything about us that belongs to God in that category, not just the tithe just means a tenth, but it's a first fruits. It's a portion called a tenth, but it is the first fruits of God that He wants you to pay back to Him. And so if you do that, God will take that and He will pour out a blessing upon you that you can't even contain it all. What's the scripture said now? That's His words. So it's already His. And when you give that to Him, it becomes holy. When you take that first fruits and you give it to God, it becomes holy. And by that, He redeems all the rest of it that He didn't take to Himself. He's given it all to you. Just takes one small portion to Himself and says, if you'll surrender this willingly to me, then I'll take the rest of it that I've given you, and I will stretch that and I'll bless that, and you won't even be able to contain everything that I'm going to do in your life if you'll do that. And so, but yet God, because look, we belong to Him. He redeemed us. It's His program. And so we have to surrender that to Him. And I think even though you won't find a financial situation in the world that you can invest in that's so positive. But that's just, God is just that kind of God. And so, You give it to him, it becomes holy because he has taken it to himself. What? For his purpose. And so, he won't take it by force. Do you know that? He will not take it. He's given it to you. He's given you your strength in your body. He's given you a sound mind. He's given you all those things. And he's asking that you give him first. Give first to him. And, but he won't take it by force. He's a gentleman. He's not going to come, and it comes to mind right now, so I'll say it. But this age is full of spirits and full of things that demands your attention, demands your time, your power, your strength. This world is full of those things, and they don't just come and just say, well, they demand it. And the reason why I say that is because it's a world full of vices. It's a world full of things to take your time and take your attention and devote it to those things in the world rather than to give your time to God. And so that's the world. That's Satan. That's the cosmos of the world, and that's why it's that way. But God is not that way. God is a gentleman, and he will not force himself, but he will woo you. He will speak to you and ask you, and if you it's your choice. And so he's actually, I think that's quite a gentleman. But when you do recognize first fruits in your life, you do recognize places to surrender God, then when you do that, it redeems the rest. And so your first fruits becomes an act of redemption. I guess I could say it that way. You take your time, for instance, and God has given you 24 hours a day. And I know that we have to sleep. And I guess 24 hours a day, if you take a tenth of that, it's 2.4 hours. And that sounds like a huge portion of time if we talk about that you would give that much time to God. 2.4 hours in a day. I don't know how many minutes that comes out to be. But you take, God has given you time. And he wants you to devote some of that time to him. And so when you get up in the morning, and I know that if you've been a Christian for very long, you know this to be the truth. But if you'll get up in the morning and you'll spend some time with God, the rest of your day will go much better. The rest of your day will be a much better day if you'll give that time to God first. And one of the biggest things and one of the hardest things that you have to fight against, and I know this to be a fact, is that right there. Giving God that first little bit of time, then listen, Satan's not a dummy. He knows where he's going to be defeated. He knows he's got to fix it to where that you do not render to God these things according to the things that God has put in place where he says, I will bless you. You can actually, by obeying God, you can put it into a place where Satan can't touch it anymore. But that's when you surrender. But if you don't surrender to God, then Satan still has his hands on it. And so he knows that's why he makes it so hard for us to surrender that time. It's so hard to surrender that first of anything to God. Because he knows, Satan knows that if you surrender that first of your time or whatever it is, then the rest of it is redeemed. The rest of it, actually, even though it's yours and to do what you want with it, God will bless it and so that your life will be full of joy and prosperous in the presence of the Lord because it's been redeemed. And that's why Satan fights it so hard. And so your time, you can take that 24-hour day and give to God that first portion and watch what he does with the rest of your day. You know, I thought about it many times about ministering on a sermon called Time Shall Be No More because it's a very familiar thing we think about when he put his foot on land and sea and said, Time Shall Be No More. And I won't get into a whole lot of it, but if you really think about it, if a man was working or a bunch of brothers was working, say we were working here on the church, maybe doing some repairs that needed to be done, and we were working and then long about in the end of, close to the end of the day and the sun began to set and we'd look up and say, man, the day's getting away from us. We're running out of time. Here in just a little bit, the time shall be no more. In other words, there won't be no more daylight hours to work. We would say, well, time's getting away from us. But And you can understand that concept. But what if you started out in the morning and you were, you know, you were full of strength, but long about noon you got real tired and you couldn't perform? You would say, well, time is getting away from me, but it's because of a different reason. And that's the two things I want to show you there. Time getting away from you, you can say, well, you know, the day's running out. Why? I'm not getting the job done before the allotted time. Or maybe the day is just the same as it always is, but you've become less efficient. So time runs away from you, not because time is speeding up or time's disappearing, but because you're not effective in getting the job done in the allotted time that you have. And so, so you could say time's getting away from you. And that's what's happening in this end time. When God said time shall be no more, man who rocked along doing his job for so much time throughout the ages, God has come to a place where he said, you've run out of time, you are becoming less efficient, the churches couldn't do what they used to do because God's not allowing it. So they've run out of time. And so he makes everything dealing with time stop. And so, but God has the ability to take the time that you have in a day and stretch it if you'll surrender to him that first part. And when that happens, the rest of your day has been redeemed. The rest of that day has God's blessings on it, that he'll do more for you throughout that day with your time than you could ever do by yourself, because he said, I'll pour out a blessing that you can't even contain it. And he applies that to everything. So I know people that have been Christians for years and knows that this is true. Same way with your money. Paying your tithes. God will stretch that further than you could ever imagine if you'll be obedient to God. But once again, it's really hard for people. Satan really strikes against that for people to do that, because he knows that the rest of their finances will be redeemed by doing it. So your time, your money. How about your thoughts? How about your, when you get up in the morning and your mind is a bedding ground? God wants to put his words and his thoughts there, but so does Satan. And so you get up in the morning, and for me, God speaks to me very quickly, very clearly in the morning time. And I believe I can tie that to all kinds of things, but even find it in the message how the spirits, the evil spirits of the world, they kind of go to bed at night. Long about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, they start going to sleep. And you know what? They don't get up really early. But a believer who gets up early, Brother Perriman is laughing, he knows, they don't. They influence people. And people do what they would do. But the thing is that spirits, those spirits go to sleep, they and things are quietened. It's almost like the bar rooms aren't full and all that. Well, I'm talking about a spiritual sense. Those things settle down, and when you get up early in the morning, before all that starts, and your mind is a fresh wound. It's a fresh slate. And in just a little while, you'll take that fresh slate and begin to get up and move around. And as you begin to interact with other people in the world and you go to work and all that, guess what? Things start getting written on that slate. And most of it is not godly stuff. Right? So if we take our thoughts early in the morning and give those to God and say, God, here's the slate, the womb of my mind. I'm not going to go out here and start letting the world start writing things on my thoughts. I'm going to give it to you and let you fill up the slate with thoughts for the day. And you fill the slate up with thoughts for the day. And when the world comes along looking for a place to write something, they'll look at that slate and say, I can't write nothing there. It's full. And then go somewhere else. I know that sounds kind of crazy, but the dynamics of what I'm saying is true. That if we give to God that moment, say, God, fill my mind, fill my thoughts. If you keep your mind upon the Lord, you'll be kept in perfect peace, according to Scriptures. And so, our thoughts. What about our speech, our words? We have a whole day before us, and there's a lot of things that we could say. But if we want everything to be right for the rest of the day, the best thing we could do is let the first words we speak, let it be to the Lord. And I know some people, when they get up out of bed, they're groggy for a while. And if I get straight out of bed and I go straight to pray, I'm probably gonna be groggy. So it's best maybe to get up and stir around just a little bit. But the point I'm getting at is to take in these things, to recognize the firstborns of our life, recognize the first fruits, and recognize the concept, and put that concept into motion. Take that first fruits and give it to God in the face of the devil. And say, here it is, Lord. Fill my mind for today. Let my words speak to you. You fill the slate of my heart. And then when I go out into the world will not put things on there. I won't speak things of the world. That's the battle that we have, is to do those things. And so all of that is first fruits. How many, and some of these younger ones might not, but when I was in school, especially middle school, we used to play a game called King of the Mountain. How many knows what we're talking about? Look at all the hands. And I'm surprised at Alma Middle School that they would do this, but for some reason they did some work there, and they put a pile of dirt out there in the middle of the playground that was probably about 5 foot tall. But the idea of playing King of the Mountain was that you get on top of that, on that hill, on that pile of dirt, and you're king of the mountain, and it's everybody else's job to try and get you off that mountain. And there was only about room for about 4 or 5 guys up there. And I mean, for months, it seemed like, I don't know, it was a long time. That was the highlight of our day. When recess time, we'd head to that mountain just as hard as we'd go, because we had more fun playing king of the mountain. Well, that's what I'm talking about here. Let God be the king of the mountain. Put Him on that pile of dirt first, because it was always harder. Once you got on the hill, you had a strategic position, and it was harder for anybody else down there to try and come up and take the hill. And that's what I'm saying. Let God be king of the mountain, of your thoughts and of your actions and of your money and of your time. Let God be that, and watch Him redeem the rest of it. He'll do it. Through this process, He'll cause every Pharaoh there is out there to let you go. Every Pharaoh in the world will have to let you go when you apply the firstborn, when there's a death to the firstborn. You remember I said last week, God did a lot of things in Egypt. He could have come right off the bat and said, Moses, go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go or the death will come upon the firstborn. He could have did that right off the bat, but He didn't. God had a process. God, the Scripture said, God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. We saw that many times. Sometimes it said Pharaoh hardened his heart, but God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? If you go to the New Testament, it'll tell you that He used Pharaoh as a tool to show His glory to Israel. And so for that very purpose, the Scripture said, for that purpose, He raised Pharaoh up. We can look out there and say, look at a mighty king. Look at all the things that are there and say, how great that is. And God says, it's just a tool in my hand. That looks so great, but I'm going to use that to reveal myself to this little small people down here called the Hebrews. And that was God's program. But what we saw last week, what I was mentioning last week, was that God played out something there He wanted you and I to notice. And that was that He did a lot of miracles, a lot of judgments, a lot of hardships upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. He did a lot of things, but none of those had the power to make Pharaoh let the children of Israel go so they could serve God. Right? God could have. He could have made the frogs so thick that they said, I've had enough, get out. He could have. But He's speaking between the lines a message to His sweetheart, letting you know something here. And that is that it must be the death of the firstborn if you want to be set free from your pharaohs. So if you have a pharaoh that keeps gobbling up your time, or you have a pharaoh that gobbles up your money, or your thoughts, or your speech, go back to the beginning and the concept of surrendering that first fruits to God, and watch Pharaoh crumble when you give that first fruits or that firstborn to God for His purpose. Watch that Pharaoh go to whimpering and whining. It'll happen just as sure as you have air to breathe right now in this room. And so that's the concept that I want to keep letting you see there. Jesus is our ultimate firstborn, who gave up his life that he might save us and set us free. Pharaoh wouldn't let the children of Israel go, and the cry was, let them go that they can come and serve me. That's what happens when the Pharaohs of our world have to let go. It empowers you to serve God the way you really want to. It empowers you to serve God and live your life without the bondage of a Pharaoh. Without the bondage of some taskmaster who's trying to force you to do things a certain way, live a certain way, live in a certain... That's like socialism. You see what I mean? That's why that comes from that route, socialism. Because it involves character of man that's manipulating the lives of others. And see, do you understand how why Satan would use that? And so, the Pharaohs of this world, God has a way for us to be set free from those things. And when we are set free, that means that we're able to go and worship God and serve God totally and completely with freedom. Jesus came and died on Calvary for us that we could be set free. And so by that, we no longer are subject to the things of sin and those things like that. We serve and live God with joy, and our life is much better because of it. But it doesn't just stop right here. The time will come, you know, you've heard us say this many times, just let us have a body change and then watch how I'll serve God. We serve Him the best we can now, but whenever He puts us in a body that's no longer contrary to the gospel, watch how we rejoice. Watch how we praise. Watch how we are going to be happy in the presence of the Lord. And so, you give us our body change, and it'll be even much more than what it is now. And the scripture says that the last enemy is death. The last enemy is death. And so you and I live in these things of the joys of the Lord. There's still one enemy that we still have to, that still has to be dealt with, and that's death itself. And of course, we won't die spiritually, but if the Lord tarries, we'll go by the way of the grave. But there's coming a time in God's economy where you and I will not go that way. There will be a body change. We will be put into immortality. And in those bodies, there won't be a flesh and blood that cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. We'll be in a body that can inherit. We'll be the very kingdom of heaven. And through that, we'll serve God. In other words, ultimately, that last Pharaoh called death, ultimately, because of the death of the firstborn, ultimately, that Pharaoh will have to let us go someday. And when he does, we will serve and worship God the way we really desire to in our heart right now and are limited to do so. And so, let's focus on some first fruits in your life, the firstborn of your life. Your will, or your thoughts, or your ambitions. I want to ask you a question. Can they be redeemed? Is there anything about your life that God has given you that if you'll surrender it to Him, can He redeem the rest of it? Every bit of it. Every bit of it. So your will, your desires, we all have ambitions in life. There's things we want, and they may be the right things and they may be the wrong things, but our ambitions in life, those can be redeemed. Our desires, our thoughts, our will, whatever it is, if we will surrender that to God, then God will straighten it out and let it be His. We talk about this phrase that God will give you the desire of your heart. And I've said this before. It's been a while. But we look at that and say, well, God will give me whatever it is that I'm wanting. He'll see to it that I get it. But He could be also saying that He will put in you the desire that you have. And I believe it's both. God will put in you the desire that's in your heart, and He will also make that desire come to pass so it's a fruit right before you. You see what I'm saying? And so, if we have a will for something or an ambition in life, and let's say, for instance, that ambition isn't good for you. It's not good for the kingdom of heaven. It's something that would destroy you. Let's say it's that. If we'll take our ambitions and our will and we will lay it at the foot of the cross. We'll take that first fruit, if you will, and lay it there and say, God, here it is. then God is obligated to move over on the rest of our ambition and the rest of our will and our desires in life and to adjust those and tweak those so they are right. Because, see, His blessing, His promise would be on top of that, that He would take it and He would multiply it. So if it's wrong, in order for Him to do that, He would have to make it right. And if it's been made right according to His kingdom, it's been redeemed. Right? But it all starts with, will we lay it down first at His feet and say, here's the first fruits of my will, God. And so Jesus did it there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Said, not my will, but thy will. So Jesus took and He laid that at the Father's feet and said, not what I want in myself, in my flesh. I'm weak. I have a desire. Spirit is willing, but I'm having a struggle here. But I'll lay it at your feet. And I want to ask you something, saints. Was there redemption in that? And the answer is yes. He redeemed the entire human race. Those who will receive it because of that. And so, there's maybe something that's just a little astonishing this morning that I'm going to say, but we are, and this part's not, we're sheep. Right? And sheep must be led. And so the astonishing part I'm going to say is this. There's either little or nothing about your thoughts and your actions and your emotions that is you. Little or none of it is you. Because you are a sheep and you must be led. And Brother Branham taught us and he illustrated very much that there is a kingdom from above and there's a kingdom from beneath. And he illustrated this line that runs across there, and he said, you know, he talked about people that were Christians and that they were streaks of light. He talked about other ones that were full of, you know, how that this dimension was full of folly and all kinds of things. But every once in a while you'd see a streak of light and how that was someone that was influenced. And he was showing that here we are on this earth, and every one of us are going to be influenced either from above as a streak of light coming through us that's emitted into the world, or from beneath of darkness. But one or the other, we're going to be influenced. And there's very little about our life, if anything, that we live from day to day that didn't come from influence from somewhere. That's what I'm trying to say. It come from somewhere. And I think as a Christian, we become sensitive to that. We become sensitive, and we should become sensitive to that, to say, right now, the way I'm walking, what I'm thinking, what I'm saying, where I'm going, what my purpose is, where did that come from? The Christian should ask himself. Brother Graham said it this way, check up every hour. And that's what I'm talking about. Why? Because we're sheep. So there's very little about us that we do, if anything, that is really us. It's going to be either influenced from one dimension or the other. And so, if you think about it, we've talked about before that two-thirds of our makeup, and I'm talking to believers, I'm talking about people who we believe are definitely predestinated down in their soul. Two-thirds of us is fallen nature. Our flesh is fallen nature, and our spirit realm of our imagination, our conscience, memory, reason, and affections is in its default state is fallen. In our default state, if the Holy Spirit isn't coming upon us, if we're not calling upon God to correct us and direct us, our default state in our flesh, we know it can't be anything else in our flesh except to be contrary to God, but in our thoughts and our imagination and our conscience, the default state of that is contrary to God. And then, of course, down in our soul, well, that's a desire for God, and it believes the truth of God, and you can't do anything with that. So two-thirds of us, and the problem is, of course, like I said, the flesh just doesn't want to serve God at all. But our spirit realm, our imagination or conscience, memory and reason and affections, it's who has control of that that's going to make a difference what happens in your life. Because you can have that gene of God down in your soul. Your flesh won't serve God, but it depends on what happens inside your spirit realm. Is the Holy Ghost in control of that engine room or not. And if he is in control of that engine room, it will swing that flesh subject. But if it's not him, and the default state of your spirit realm is not the Holy Ghost, the default state of you, because you're in this world still yet, is to be contrary to the Word of God. So on any given moment of any given day, if we are not prayed up, if we haven't given to God the first of our time and our efforts so that He has anointed us and we go forth in His anointing, if that's not there, then chances are when you respond to anything, it's going to be contrary to the will of God. You see what I'm saying? That's what I'm trying to get to. It'll be contrary to the will of God. In Galatians chapter 5, it says this, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would." So the desires and the will of the flesh, and you realize these things can kind of be interchanged in scriptures, but I'm trying to figure out a way to help you process it in this, is that when your spirit realm is not under the influence of the Holy Ghost, you can call that flesh, because it's the same nature as the flesh. It's flesh nature. Okay? But when it's under the anointing of the Spirit of God, then you can call it spirit, capital S. And so disarm yourself with that as you go in your studies and your prayer throughout the days, and you see things. Just look at it from that way. And I think that you'll see what God is speaking a lot of times. So chances are our first response will not be right. You hear people say, well, first impressions, you know, they're usually right, or maybe they're usually wrong or whatever. But what I'm showing you here is that in our default state, without the anointing of God upon us, our chances are the response we're going to give to anything that comes our way is going to be wrong, because it's not surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And so, and I would say 999.9999%, whatever, God's will be different than what we first choose. Absolutely. It'll be different than what we first choose. We see here in the garden that Jesus prayed and said, "Not my will, but thy will." And you see redemption happen from that. And Brother Branham comes along and he tells us, he says, God's will is His Word. Right? God's desire, His will for our life, His will for humanity, His will for anything is His Word. Because God knows, you know, His desire was to save us. To get us from point A, being lost, to point B, being saved in immortality. To get us from point A to point B, that avenue that gets us there is His Word. Therefore, to get us to that, He must be zealous on His Word. He must be desirous to bring His Word to pass. And so His will is His Word, because His Word's what gets us there. So that's why Brother Ram tells us that, is that His will is His words. But I want to point out to you something there. That Jesus, you know, in His makeup, He was not two-thirds belonging to the devil. Jesus in His soul would be just like you and I are. But in His spirit, He was God. So you see, in His spirit, He didn't have to fight the battle that you and I have in that way, because He was God in His spirit. But in His humanity, He was like you and I. And His humanity had weakness. His humanity did not have the strength to face to say, "Not my will, but thy will." He didn't have that in His own flesh, His own humanity, the ability to do that. He was weak in that, because He was our Redeemer, just like us. But other than that, He was God. And what I want to show you is that if our Savior, being God in that way, and all God except He had some humanity there in His flesh, if He recognized, you know what? I've got to pray. He went to the garden and He knelt and He prayed earnestly to the Father. "Not my will, but thy will." Jesus recognized that He didn't have in Him, in His humanity, the ability to meet the challenge of God's will. So Jesus understood the concept. I must go and I must lay my will down. And the way I do that is to enter into communion and fellowship with God in prayer and die out to my will, if you want to say it that way. Die out to the will of the humanity and make it give way to the will of the God that was in him. Everybody understand that? But how did he do it? He did it through prayer. And if our Savior, who was God, the God that God manifested in flesh, Emmanuel, if he had to pray three times before he finally got that place where he could meet that challenge, he had to do that. Then I wonder how many times we would. A lot of people say, well, just pray one time and then don't pray again because then you're going back and asking God for something. That's not scriptural. The scripture said to pray always. And here's an example where Jesus prayed three times. And you know what he did? He prayed until he knew he had the victory.
Amen.
And that's what I'm talking about. So here, Jesus took his will, which we can call that a first fruit, because he could have got up and he could have run from that garden and he could have went and lived and married and done whatever he wanted. But all of that life that he would have lived, he sacrificed it there in the garden and gave it to God. And redeemed you and I because of it. Redeemed all the rest of his time that he would ever have as our King and our Savior. It's all been redeemed with a family brought to him in eternal life. But he had to pray three times to do it. Now we come along and 2/3 of us is of the devil. Until the Holy Ghost gets involved. And the channel that God has given us to do that is to go to prayer. And once again, wonder why it's so hard to pray. Because Satan knows that when we do, God will have God's little formula that says 2 + 2 = 4. That prayer plus dying out to self equals victory. It's a formula. And Satan says, I've got to stop one of those parts of that formula. If I can get one of those twos out of the way, it'll never add up to four. There'll never be victory if I can just stop one part of that formula. And that's why Satan fights against it so hard. So Jesus had to pray three times a day. Or three times, not a day, three times in that situation there. And that was early in the morning, and the rest of the day and all the events of the day followed the will of God. Because he took that time to pray, and especially took the time to pray when he knew he was facing a great battle. So you see why it's so important to spend that time with God. Praying to God unleashes God's power to fulfill his word in your life. To go to him and stay before him until we can say, not my will, Father, but thy will. And when that happens in our life, we untie God's hands and we allow him to go forth then in that point. And destroy every Pharaoh that you've got. I don't care if it's healing, whatever it is. Just like Brother Daniel said up here a while ago, he's going to confess it. It's just lying vanities. You realize what Brother Daniel did when he did that. Not just to himself, but he spoke it before you. There's several things that played out right there. But one is he spoke it. And Jesus Christ is sitting up there as a high priest, making intercessions upon our profession. And if you understand what we're saying here is that God, the whole economy, heaven and earth would have to just totally disappear if God didn't go to work on Brother Daniel's behalf. If Jesus Christ was not there making intercession because he spoke it in agreement with the word, and then that makes it to where God will have to answer his prayer.
Amen.
That problem he was speaking of with his back has to leave. It has to go away. And another concept there is that he spoke it and you agreed with it and you agreed with him. So we're two or three agree. That's touching. See what I'm saying? You're unleashing the word of God. Of course, all the while you're doing that, there's a little devil going, don't you say that. What are you going to do if you say that, Brother Daniel, and it don't come to pass? You'll look like an idiot before these people. Isn't that what he does? But you see, now that it's been spoken, and it's been spoken in good intent and faith of the Word of God, Daniel has obligated God. So therefore, we know what Brother Daniel's going to have. He's going to have victory in that situation. And that's all I'm saying. Here was a time where Brother Daniel had thoughts. He had things he could say. And it could be anything, but he took, contrary to the Satan that was trying to talk to him, he took and he dedicated it to God. Watch God take that and use it to bit for bringing to pass the things that he said he would bring to pass. And so, Jesus had to pray three times. How many times would we? Well, however many times it takes until we finally realize that we are walking in God's will and that our will has gone to the side and now God's will is being done. Sometimes God's will seems so wrong to our way of thinking. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given to me, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice," three times. Paul prayed three times, "that it might depart from me." And he said, talking about God, "he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul said, "then most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul had an issue. And he said that it was actually something, a messenger of Satan that was permitted of God to come and to attack him. And it was a weakness. It was something that was present in Paul's life that if others would look upon it, they would say, this is weak. And this is not the image of strength. This is weakness. And so Paul went before the Lord and he prayed how many times? Three times. Paul, so we see Jesus did. Well, here's Paul. Paul prays. And he prays, and he prays, and finally the third time, Paul realized this thing. God spoke to him and it said, "you know what? I'm not going to take this away from you. It's there for a purpose. It'll keep you humble. And through that weakness, my strength will be perfected in you, Paul." In other words, God will get more out of Paul's life because of whatever that was laying there. Well, to Paul's original mentality, "hey, I don't need this. This is not good. I shouldn't have this. God, you've got to take it away from me." But the answer of God come back and said, "no, there's a purpose for that." Now, like we said, in the army, in the military, they have general orders. You get up every day and you know exactly what those general orders are and you follow those until God tells you something different or until your general in that case. And so we know it's God's will for us to be healed. And so you follow after that. Don't come along and let Satan tell you, "well, Paul had to put up with it. There was a purpose for that." But you find out that Paul had to pray three times before his will finally gave way and he realized what God's will was. And so sometimes it just seems so wrong to our way of thinking what God wants to do. Sometimes God will make you do things you don't want to do. I mean, it's always going to be that way in a sacrifice. But I'm saying sometimes he really makes you do stuff that you wouldn't want to do at all. In your flesh or whatever, you just wouldn't want to do it. I said a little while ago that his will is his word. And that's true. Brother Branham comes along and he tells us about human compassion and God's compassion are totally different. And don't get the two of them mixed up. There's a sermon called Influence where Brother Branham said this. He said, "look at him going through the pool of Bethesda." He says, "there lay a great multitude of lame and blind and halt, withered." How many knows that's true? "And he never touched one of them. Yet he was a God of compassion. Do you believe he had compassion? Leaving that mother with a waterhead baby, that poor old blind daddy calling somebody to put him in the water when it was troubled. A God of compassion? Brother Branham says, a God of compassion. He said, "see, people don't know what compassion is. They mix a filial love with agape love." You know what the difference is? Filial being man's love, but agape's love being God's love. And he says, "you take the two and you try to mix them together, and they're not the same." He said, "it's two different loves altogether. Compassion is the same thing." He said, "desires and compassions is different. But look, He went to a man that had maybe had a prostate trouble, or maybe it was tuberculosis, or he was retarded. He says, laying there for 38 years. He said, it wasn't going to kill him. And he went to that man and said, will thou be made whole? How many knows that's true? And the rest, he left the rest of the audience laying there. Brother Branham says, what if he'd done that in Beaumont today? He was preaching this in Beaumont, Texas. So he says, Jesus went and he healed one person out of a multitude. And this person wasn't even sick with something that was going to kill him, where there was others that were probably going to die right now almost. And he said, Jesus, a man of compassion, went and healed the one and left the rest of them sit there. And we know he goes on to say that Jesus said, I'll do nothing except I see the Father do it. But the point he's getting at there is that compassion, God's compassion, is doing the will of God. And so if you remember what I said a while ago, going from point A to point B, his will is his word, and his compassion is to bring that to pass. And that, if you analyze that with human compassion, you'll come up with the wrong answer. We must allow God to revelate us and elevate our thinking to his way of looking at his love, and you'll see God's hand at work. My human compassion would say, why Sister Groomer? Right? Every one of us could say that in our own human compassion. But once you've seen, many of us saw it, you saw God at work. You saw a perfect will of God. Compassion. God's compassion. To do His will. What? Not His will to make individuals happy or to prosper or to build kingdoms or whatever. But compassion to do the will to get from point A to point B in His economy, His kingdom, to accomplish His will. And in the process of doing that, sometimes people die of cancer. Sometimes they go bankrupt. Sometimes they're born blind that they might be the glory to God. Sometimes they have those things that through our thinking we say, how can this be? And Brother Branham said, if he would have done that in Beaumont, if he had come and only healed one and left the rest, he said, what if he had done that in Beaumont? Here's what he said. Oh my. Here's what the people would say. There's nothing to divine healing. That's what people would say. Well, he only did, there's no such thing to it. There's no God. God don't do this. He don't do that because I'm looking and I don't see things like what it ought to be. It's because you're looking through human compassion, human eyes of human compassion. But look through the eyes of God. You'll see the will of God being performed every day in every one of us in every aspect. The will of God. We might have a mindset and we might be just as hard as we can go in a direction that's contrary to God, but God gets His program through that. He gets it the way He wants it, which is what's best for us. So sometimes the will of God will cause us to submit to something and do something that we wouldn't. Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, and I don't think in Himself, and that in His human compassion, he would have wanted to do that. But you see something come upon him, a righteous indignation that quickened him, not to his will, but quickened him to God's will that he could fulfill the word. And a prophet comes in our day and says, you know what? You could go to that kind old priest and you couldn't put your finger on his life in any way whatsoever. And that the people could say, look at that priest. But then look at Jesus. What he did? He drove them out with a whip. That's what they could say. But the will of God was to be zealous for the word of God, and the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. So there was scripture laying there that he had to do that. It's the Old Testament. So that circled the earth, and when it come time, Jesus, that anointing of that truth had to play out in him, and he had to show the zeal of the Lord over the house of the Lord and drive them out with whip. And that had preeminence over your kind old priest. Everybody understand that? That, because it was the will of God, had preeminence over the kind old priest you couldn't put your finger on his life. Well, the kind old priest wasn't fulfilling the word of God like he was supposed to. In the aspect of what we're showing there. But Jesus did fulfill it. And so that's what happened. In God's compassion, Romans chapter 14:4, it says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. And yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." And so if we belong to someone, if we belong, if Brother Brian belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he rises or falls in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ because he belongs to the Lord, then how could I come along and judge Brian? And say yay or nay about Brian? He don't belong to me. I'm not in control of his life. God is in control of his life. You see what I mean? So when we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's God's will for us. That's what it's all about. And God's will for my life that I want to follow, and that I want to give way to my thoughts so that I can, or my will, that it'll come to his will for me. And you want to do the same thing. You want to die out to your thoughts, your desires, and your actions. God will actually take a person, and I hope you don't understand me, misunderstand me when I say this, but God will take a person who maybe is before the people, and that person can have something that's wrong that God needs to correct. And maybe that person, maybe it's a president of the United States or whatever, that person may have ever so much of an audience of people who esteem that person really high and think a lot of things of that person. And if that person belongs to God and has something that needs to be corrected, it is at God's choice to come and correct that how he sees fit, because he belongs to God. And so God will come and put his finger on that. And in the process of putting his finger on that, it doesn't bother God. If it takes this, it doesn't bother God to destroy all of those people's respect for that man, if that's what it takes to get humility in that man, or to get surrender in that man, and get that man to the place where he's in the will of God. God don't care about earthly kingdoms. God is concerned about his will, having his way, getting point A to point B, looking at it through God's compassion, not man's compassion. Man's compassion will go, "Oh, that's terrible." But God's not concerned about earthly kingdoms. God's concerned about one kingdom, and that's the kingdom of heaven that we are birthed into by the Holy Ghost and we surrender to, and that's what God is concerned about. And so that's a God of compassion. If we surrender to God's will, I have a desire, you have a desire, I have a need for some money, to do something with money, or my time, or whatever. If our will for that, if we surrender it to God, and say, "I'm not my will, but thy will," then when we walk away from there, it's God's life that's being lived, not yours. Because yours just died. You understand? Yours just died for the gospel's sake, and when you walk away from that, it having died, you're walking now redeemed. You're walking as the life of the Lord. That's his life that's being lived when you go forth from that. It's not your life anymore. You say, "How do I do that?" Well, as I said earlier, prayer helps. Prayer's the answer. Prayer is what makes the way. It helps you find the will of God. It helps you to surrender your own will. And it helps you to live out the will of God through prayer. And that's why Satan fights so much. And so I'm gonna start ramping down here, and I'm gonna say this. Brother Branham comes along and says that we are our worst enemy. Your worst enemy to you is yourself. Isn't it strange? Isn't it strange that he didn't say your worst enemy was Satan? Think about it. Satan isn't your worst enemy. You are your worst enemy. And what I want to show you here is that if you can overcome yourself, Satan's defeated. Satan is absolutely defeated. We know that. We talked about it here a few weeks ago, the rise and the fall of the nature of our enemy. He's a bluff if you just don't believe it. But if you do believe him, well, then he's got something over on you. But if you don't believe his lies, then he's a bluff. He has no power. He has no power whatsoever to do that. So when Brother Graham says, you are your worst enemy, what is he saying? As long as you don't overcome your self-will, Satan's got you. Because you haven't redeemed what God has given you. You haven't given that first portion to Him. Satan still has grabs on all of it. But if you surrender that first portion to God, then God makes Satan let go of all the rest. That's the concept. Satan has to let go of all the rest when you give that first fruit. When you let it go to God. And so when he said, your worst enemy is you. It tells me that Satan has no power to make you fail, that it lies within you. Whether you surrender to God or not. Satan's not your worst enemy. It's you. It's not your brother or your sister or your mom or your dad or whoever else. That's not your worst enemy. It's you. You're not my worst enemy. My worst enemy is me. Because once I get me out of the way, the rest of it's God. Because when I get me out of the way, that's my firstborn life laid at the foot of the cross, and the rest of it is redeemed of God. And then what I do with my money, what I do with my time, God has commanded His blessing upon it, and it will be consistent to the kingdom of heaven, and it's just all taken care of. And so, you are your worst enemy, not someone else. Ephesians chapter 6 says this, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But against against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So Paul is saying, look, here's what you're wrestling against. You're not wrestling against your flesh and blood of your brothers. You're not even wrestling against your own flesh and blood. But you're wrestling against the influence of these spiritual wickedness. Remember I said you're influenced from one or the other? You're influenced. So where our wrestle against... it's not flesh and blood. It's not necessarily your flesh that doesn't want to pray and all that. But it's the influence of those spirits that's trying to keep you from surrendering that time to God or keep you from surrendering that first fruit. That's what you're fighting against. Spiritual wickedness influencing us. That's what we're fighting against. So Paul says, now, this is what's happening. You are fighting a war against those things. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. He's going to tell you how to destroy this spiritual wickednesses in your life. Wherefore, taking you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore having your, number one, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So Paul tells us what to do to win. But you look at that. Loins girt about with truth. 2, breastplate of righteousness. 3, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. 4, shield of faith. 5, helmet of salvation. 6, sword of the Spirit. And that's all the armor that he lists there, which 6 is an incomplete number. But you see the 7th one. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints. Not just for yourself, not just for your own household, but for everyone. So God shows us there what to do. But number 7 was prayer. If you really think about having your loins girt about with truth, having a breastplate of righteousness, if you think about all these, just for instance, and I won't go through them all, but let's just say the helmet of salvation, where Satan would try to hit you with thoughts. He'd try to hinder your head, where your thinking takes place. Well, God has something that can protect you. There it's called a helmet of salvation. So the concept and the understanding of what God's salvation is, if you put that forth, it'll defeat the darts of the enemy who would try to get you and hit you in your mind. And so all those have dedicated places, but the shield of faith can be anywhere to protect you anywhere. The shield of faith can protect any part of your life. Not just your feet, not just your head, not just your breast, but anything. Because a shield can be moved. Right? And the sword of the Spirit is not necessarily defense, but it's your offense. Right? How are you going to use that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, if you don't study the Word and you don't know what that is? So when Brother Daniel stood up here a while ago, he took that sword out and he struck that at the enemy using the Word of God and said, I'm just going to go ahead and confess that they're lying vanities. That's scriptural. So you see, he used that and struck the enemy with it. And so the last one being prayer. Pray always. I'll end by this, saying, reading this quote. Brother Bram says, how can I overcome? Brother Bram says, no matter how good or how bad, whatever you are, you are in the kingdom by Holy Ghost baptism. That's the only way you'll overcome. It's all that's under the blood is overcomers. So he's saying, if you're under the life, under the blood, you're overcomers. He says, because you cannot overcome yourself. We know that, don't we? You can't overcome yourself. But he gives you the answer to it. He says, you cannot overcome yourself. It's he that overcame for you. There's where it lays. So he overcame for you. You can't do it yourself, but he did it for you. But how do you get what he did and get it in you? Well, you get it through having an experience with the Lord. And he said, it's he that overcome for you, and you're resting. So the concept is that you enter into rest knowing that he took that for you. And when you enter into that rest, that's how you enter into this realm. Enter into prayer and resting upon what God is going to do for you by faith. And so Brother Branham goes on to say, he says, how do I know then, Brother Branham, that I'm in there? Brother Branham says, watch what kind of life you're living. Just look around and see if it's just lived out of you automatically. Or do you have to strain and pull, see? Then you're doing it. You're doing it. But don't try to do it. So Brother Branham says, well, how do I know? How do I know that I'm actually in this position that we're talking about? Brother Branham said, and this is it right here. When you can look around your life and you can see that the life of Christ is being lived and it's not so much a struggle for you to do it. You see that there's an element of it that's automatic in your life. And I'll just put it this way, that if Jesus hadn't have prayed and got that victory, he probably would have had, in the flesh, would have had struggle. And he might could have walked up Calvary, but it wouldn't have been the same. But when he surrendered himself to God in that garden, and that victory was won, then I believe from that point on, throughout the rest of the day, he lived it automatically. I know he was Christ, he'd live it automatically anyway, but you understand the concept. He lived it automatically. And so that's what Brother Branham was saying. Just look around. And if you realize that you have to strain and struggle and push to try and live the will of God, go back to prayer. Go back to surrendering to God. That's where it's missing. Go back to that and you'll come out free. You'll come out redeemed. That's what he's trying to tell us here. And let us bow our hearts as the brothers and the musicians come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings this morning. Lord, to understand that there is a way in your word, Lord, that we can surrender to you and cause you to defeat every enemy we have. And I realize, Lord, the things that we have spoken this morning, it's a lifelong journey, a lifelong learning habit for all of us to come to the place where we truly surrender to you in that way that enemies defeated in every way. And Lord, I know that our just canary brain thinking sometimes just has a hard time wrapping around these things. Lord, it's Thy word, it's Your promises that You would pour out Your blessings upon us when we surrender to You. And God, You've never failed, and I know You won't fail for these people. Let's pray, God, that You would empower us by Thy word, by these things, Lord, that have been spoken, that You would cause us to remember it. And when we're facing the heat of the battle, Lord, that our minds come back to these promises and realize there is a way to win. There is a way to win over our enemies. And God, ask us to put all of our confidence in You. I ask, God, that You bless Your people as we go this day. Be with their fellowship, Lord. Be with their travels. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. Brother Perryman exhorted the people that we're not our own. We belong to Him. Amen. Because He paid a price that we couldn't pay. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that the price that He paid on Calvary, that life has come down through the ages through men who dedicated themselves to share this gospel. And they too gave their lives. Many martyred. Many of them just weren't martyred, but gave their lives that the gospel could come. And like I mentioned last week, that the same fire that was there on Pentecost, the same fire that Paul had, when Brother Branham took that torch into his hands, it was the same Holy Ghost. It was the same message. Same message Moses had just further down the road. But rest assured, saints, what William Branham came and handed to you and I as the next person to run with it, what he gave us is that original gospel, the one we read about right here. And it takes this Bible and makes it a new book for you and I. We're thankful for that. And that's what we go forth in as we leave today. Go forth in that gospel that God has given us. Make the devil back down, saints. Make him recognize that you are a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't make it happen, but if you surrender, he'll have to give way to it. God bless you. You're dismissed. Amen. We've been made more than